Now, if you have your Bibles this morning, open them, if you will, to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter number 3. I often preach in series. I like to do that. Not only gives me a direction, but it helps us to learn a little more in detail about the things of the Word of God. I want to begin a new series this morning, simply that I call Lessons from Trees. Lessons from Trees. It's interesting to go through the Bible and to note how many times and in how many different ways we see trees mentioned, especially as it relates to men and their experience. And so I'm going to be preaching the next few weeks upon that topic, Lessons from Trees. And this morning in Genesis 3, we're going to begin. We're going to talk about Adam's tree. Adam's tree. Now, trees are an integral part of our life. Trees provide comfort to us. They provide shade. They provide beauty. Sometimes trees provide hazard. We went yesterday to a man's house who had a great, big, huge live oak tree fall on his house. Now, those are beautiful trees. Big, huge limbs that spread abroad are beautiful in their appearance and their age, provide comforting shade, but sometimes they can be a hazard in certain situations, amen, if the wind blows in a wrong manner, amen. Trees, Brother Frank will tell you, are a hazard on a golf course. They say trees are 80% water, but somehow my ball always finds that 20%. Amen. You think you can go between this tree or over this tree, but that 20% reaches out and grabs you, amen, and it's got you. And so on the golf course, a tree is not only a thing of beauty, but it is also called a hazard, amen. Well, that's kind of the way that it is in life. And we might say that's the way that it was in Adam's experience and in his life. And we see mentioned specifically in his experience, what we might call his relationship to trees in three ways. First of all, we saw in Genesis chapter 2 what was we could call an eternal tree. There, the Bible says, in the midst of that garden was a tree that is described as the tree of life. Now, that life pertained to an eternal quality and an eternal quantity. It had the ability, however, or whatever it was, or the act of partaking of it, could provide eternal life. However, in that garden also, and next to the eternal tree, is what we could call the evil tree. It was a tree that is described as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One of those trees had the potential of being a blessing, of bringing comfort to the one who had a relationship with it, and the other had the potential of bringing evil into the life and experience of the one that had the relationship with it. But then in chapter 3, in the portion of Scripture we're going to read this morning, we find he had relationship with some other trees. And I call those the evasive trees. They were the trees wherein he chose to hide himself. And so this morning in Genesis chapter 3, begin reading with me, if you will, in verse 8. It's a story we're all familiar with. Let's revisit it one more time. Genesis 3, verse 8, the Bible says, "And they, being Adam and Eve, heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And so, you might say this morning that we can draw lessons from the trees of Adam, these three trees. Well, All of the trees we're going to talk about in the following messages in the next few weeks are going to have one central lesson. There are a lot of little things we could learn, but they primarily focus on one general element of our life and experience, or perhaps one doctrine. Well, to sum it up, what we can learn about the trees with whom Adam had experience would simply be this: the lesson of sin. In Genesis chapter 3, we find where sin enters into the world. And so, as we look at Adam from creation, we see him moving not in a progressive manner, but we see the degeneration of Adam and his experience. And the lesson that it focuses on for you and I is the lesson of sin. Sin. Now, as we think about that, I want to think about the characteristics and the things that go along with that experience. What was the result of his choosing to experience two out of the three sets of trees, we might say? Well, the first lesson that we could learn from the experience of Adam would simply be this: that sin separates. Sin separates. We find here in the third chapter of Genesis that it's obvious that Adam had a routine of meeting God and walking with him in the cool of the day. Now, I don't personally believe that Adam was in the garden very many days before the experience that we read about in chapter 3 happened. But we do know that something set a routine in his life and his experience wherein he would meet God at an appointed time, just as we've met God today at an appointed time. And the purpose of that meeting was to fellowship and to have union with the God who made him. Now, I want to tell you, the Bible teaches that God is with us all the time. We talked about that general faith in Sunday school this morning, and we know that to be so. But I want to tell you something. God expects more out of us than just a general faith. Therefore, God has given us an appointed time where he has designed for you and I to meet with him specifically, to hear from his voice and to walk with him, amen, in worship, witness, and testimony, amen. And so, that's the experience of Adam before he has this relationship with the trees that we have before mentioned here. As he begins in this process of degeneration, we learn that sin separates. Well, what is that immediate effect of that sin? Well, that separation, first of all, we see obviously involves a break in fellowship with God. A break in fellowship with God. Now, I'm afraid today that a lot of people that are in the church and a lot of people who say that they're saved and a lot that are saved, all they're really interested in is knowing that they're going to heaven. And that's the sum total of their spiritual experience. That's it. As long as they're going to heaven, they're not going to be concerned about anything else that takes place. They can be involved in this and that and pursue this and that, and it doesn't seem to bother them whenever things are not right in their life or in their church. And so that's a troubling thing, and that's an indication, not that they don't know God, that perhaps their fellowship with God has been severed. Now, what severs one's fellowship with God? What breaks fellowship with God? The only one thing I know of, and we find it in a very graphic picture here in the book of Genesis chapter 3. As Adam's fellowship with God, his walks with God in the appointed time, are suddenly over. Rather than meeting God there at the appointed time, he's hiding himself in the trees. He was a man that heard the voice of God. And as a result of that, rather than meeting God in the garden as usual, he hid himself from the view of God. Now, that is exactly what happens to a person whenever they are saved, but they have a broken fellowship with God. I want to tell you, it's easy to grow callous, it's easy to grow numb, and for things not to bother you that once bothered you. And that, neighbor, is sin creeping into the life of God's people. And I'm telling you, I don't care how spiritual you think you are, how long you have been saved, sin breaks fellowship with God and separates one who once walked with God from that sweet union with God. But People are just satisfied to know that I'm going to heaven. But I want to ask you something. Why do you want to walk with God then if you don't want to walk with God now? If you don't enjoy fellowship with God now, what makes you think you're going to enjoy fellowship with God in heaven? I want to tell you, the common sense, rational look at it tells me that it ain't going to happen. That if you don't enjoy fellowship with God now, if you don't enjoy walking with God now, then neighbor, you won't enjoy it then. You have allowed sin to separate you and God. And what a tragedy it is when that happens. And that's a lesson we can learn from the life of Adam. But not only does it break fellowship with God, but obviously, as we see here, it breeds fear of God. Huh? What did he say? Why was he in these bushes? Miss Dara said this morning in Sunday school, you know, I know that God loves me, even whenever I don't feel lovable. When I may not think that God ought to love me, I know that he loves me. And you know something? That's true. You think God didn't know that that fellowship had been severed? Of course he did. He's God. But he came to the garden anyway. He showed up in the garden. It wasn't God that wasn't there. It was Adam that wasn't there. Why? Because sin had so separated him from God that now, rather having the ability to fellowship and love God, it has now bred fear of God in his heart. And I'm not talking about a reverential awe of worship in his heart, but an actual literal fear to get close to God. Why? Because of sin. And anybody that has half a right spiritual mind knows, neighbor, that God cannot tolerate sin or look upon sin without judging sin. So the natural result is fear of sin. I won't tell you what happens. When you allow sin to creep into your life and sever your relationship with God, your fellowship with God, then neighbor, you're going to stop showing up at the house of God, because when you do show up, you're going to feel uncomfortable. You're going to feel fearful, because that sin has created within your spirit and your heart a fear of the presence of God, and you can't stand it when the convicting power of the Holy Spirit shows up if you're not willing to get that right in your life. Amen. Amen. Thank God. I want you to look here. First thing we see in this sequence of events is a calling Savior. God showed up. And it wasn't Adam who spoke out. He was hidden. But it was God who spoke out. We see a calling Savior to a cowering sinner. Amen. It's God that seeks the sinner. Amen. When I got saved, it was God that came and found me. When you got saved, it was God that came and found you. You didn't come to the church and say, "Preacher, I've come to find God." No man looks for God. He runs from God because he's a sinner and he's without hope and he's without God and he has no desire nor fellowship with God. But I want to tell you, one day, God, just as he looked for Adam in that garden one day, in that severed relationship, comes along and he taps me on the shoulder and he taps you on the shoulder and he begins to speak to us like he did Adam here. And the Savior calls and he says, "Don't you know I do love you? Don't you know that you're wrong in the position that you're in? And don't you know that I'll save you if you'll just respond to my call?" Amen. Amen. And so we see Adam here, cowering sinner, hiding in the trees. Why did God bother? You wouldn't have bothered. I wouldn't have bothered, because we don't have that unknowable love that God has, that eternal, unquenchable love that God has. We could just give up. And God could have and would have been all right to do so if he could have just quenched his love for man whom he created. Amen. But it's God that shows up. And why did he do that? Because we not only see the calling Savior, and we not only see a cowering sinner, but we see God there looking for a confession. A confession is sought. Now, I want to tell you something. You just knowing that God loves you is not going to get you to heaven. You just knowing that God wants to save you and that God's calling you will not save you. It takes a confession. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, how do we get saved? We don't call Christ down out of from heaven. We don't have to do that to get saved. We don't bring him up, call him up from the depths to get saved. How do we get saved? We get saved by believing unto righteousness with our heart and confession unto salvation with our mouth. God showing up in this garden, in this broken fellowship, in this fearful state that Adam was living in, was giving him opportunity, number one, to confess his sin. That's why I said, "Adam, where art thou?" God knew where he was. Adam didn't realize where he was. Why? He'd never experienced anything like this before. We'll deal with that a little bit later. It's God's invitation for somebody to come forward and confess, I've sinned. I've sinned. I want to tell you, nobody ever has gotten saved nor will ever get saved that will not make that profession. I have sinned. And God's call of the Holy Spirit and God's call to Adam in that garden was God's calling opportunity for Adam to come out of those trees and confess, yes, God, I've sinned, in order that God might heal and forgive that sin. He said, God, I can't come out. Why, Adam? I'm afraid. I'm afraid. Boy, do you see the deceitfulness of sin? The deceitfulness of sin? Knowing what kind of God he is, knowing the love of God, that yet man cannot approach him because he's fearful of him. Oh, what a tragic lesson we learn about sin separating man from God. I want to tell you something we need to realize. Sin will not only separate you from God, it'll separate you from your family. I want to tell you, there's many persons, I don't care what you think about them casinos down there, that has lost their whole family over those things. I've met them. You've met them. It's true. Now, I want to tell you what cost you that sin. I don't need anything else to tell me that sin down there is all that it is. Sin, when you allow it to creep into your life, will cost you your family. No young person ever reaches out to accept a beer from the hand of a friend. No young person ever reaches out to accept some drug paraphernalia from a friend. Ever has the idea or perception, I am going to be an addict. I'm going to die of this. Isn't that true? Nobody ever intentionally starts something to partake of it, knowing or believing that it's going to wind up being their destruction and their death. Huh? Amen. That's right. I want to tell you, sin will separate you from your family. Many an alcoholic lost their family because of the alcohol. Many of a gambler lost his family. Many an individual loses his family because he gets the wrong priorities in his life. And I won't tell you, and we have deluded ourselves into believing that it cannot happen to a Christian, but I won't tell you it happens every day. It happens every day. We need to realize that sin will creep into our lives and our hearts, and before we know it, will have us so broken and separated from God, we're plumb afraid to go back. We're so ashamed of it. What a tragedy. You think there was no shame associated with this fear that he experienced? Sure there was. Sure there was. Sin will separate you from your family. Sin will separate you from your future. Amen. It sure will. Boy, we get to thinking. Boy, if I could just do this, if I could just do that. Young person get to thinking, well, you know, I've got my whole life ahead of me. I'm indestructible. I thought that way. You know, I'm about this and I'm about that. But boy, before we know it, sin's got a grip on our lives and it's got us locked up and wrapped up to the degree that, neighbor, we never ever amount to what we could have been if we just really, really recognized the separating power of sin. It'll separate you from your family, from your future. It'll separate you from your father. Huh? Isaiah the prophet said, is the Lord's ear dull that it cannot hear? Is the Lord's arm shortened that it cannot save? He said, no, but your sins have separated between you and your God. Amen. We were talking about God's people there and sin coming between that relationship that they had, separating them. Man in broken fellowship with God. Man full of fear now and dread of God. And the third aspect of that being that man blames his failure upon God. Huh? Now, I'm not sure that's proper interpretation, but I believe it gives good sound preaching, though. For when God did offer opportunity for Adam to come forward and make confession, his response was this: "The woman that you gave unto me, she gave to me, and I did eat." Now, I don't know, and I'm not sure that that is a part of the blame game, but I want to tell you this. Adam, in love for Eve, when he partook of that thing, didn't realize the power that sin was going to have on him once he partook of it. And so, neighbor, I want to tell you, it changed his own feelings even. So that when God comes and confronts him with this, he says, "The woman that you gave me, she gave me to eat, and I ate of it." And so, you see, that's what man does quite often. He makes excuses. We see two things here. We see Adam's excuse, and we see Adam's example. Huh? And what it results in, number one, it appears that he's blaming God for the problem. Now, where did that originate? Where did it come from? I'm going to tell you. It came from the one who brought sin into the garden with him. For his first question to them, "Yea, hath God said?" Huh? That's right. He questioned the word of God. He questioned the goodness of God, did he not? And so that's what Adam's doing. He's questioning God's word that he did when he gave him Eve to be his wife. Well, now that blame game hadn't changed a bit. We still make excuses. You see, you go visit somebody who has got involved and wrapped up in sin, has fallen out of church and is involved in this and that and the other, and you know what you usually get? You usually get excuses. Excuses. Very few people you'll ever talk to will say, "Well, now, preacher, you caught me. I'm wrong. And I need to get this right." That's right. You just don't find it anymore. You know what they'll do? They'll reach out and they'll blame somebody else. And it very well may be their wife. I mean, we're prone to blame our spouses. Husbands naturally blame wives, and wives blame husbands. And so we try to shove the responsibility that's really ours off on somebody else, whoever it might be. Spouses just happen to be closest around usually. Amen? Isn't that right? But this was an indirect blame that he was placing upon God for putting him in that circumstance. Amen. We can't blame anybody else for our sin. We can't blame anybody else for our circumstance. Amen. When sin has separated us from God. Just confess it. Huh? He'll forgive it, and then you forsake it. That's all there is to it. But we've always got to blame somebody else. And I want to tell you why. Man, as Adam here, did not want to deal with his sin. Rather than coming out of the trees and saying, "God, yes, I did exactly what you told me not to do." He said, "The woman that you gave me, she gave me to eat." Huh? Now, I want to tell you, there's some bad women in this world at more day than I've ever seen in my life in 49 years. There's some bad men in this world, and I've known that all my life. Men were sorry. They're just one level above a dog. Amen, that's it. But I want to tell you, you can't blame any of that for your sin. Can't do it a bit. There'd be no blame game there, amen. But people today, and I'm talking about people who know God, who have allowed sin to creep into their lives and have this broken fellowship with God, whenever difficult times come and sickness or financial problems, rather, neighbor, than going to the God that they say loves them for help, will rather look up to God and say, "God, why are you doing this to me?" Have you ever known anybody like that? Neighbor, if you've been saved very long, you have known them. I'll never forget, we were building this little white building out here. Up there by my house. And a man come over there selling birdhouses. And we witnessed to him while he was there. Well, we had the opportunity. He lived across the bridge from us. And we invited him to church, and we told him how the Lord loved him and how that Jesus died for him. And I want to tell you what his response was. "Well, I can't work a job." I said, "Why not?" He said, "Because I hurt my back." He said, "I fell off a ladder." He said, "Why'd God let me fall off that ladder?" See, he's blaming God for his situation. He's not willing to deal with himself, but he's willing to deal with God and blame him. And I said, "Neighbor, maybe you just forgot how to hold on to a ladder." And I said, if God did shove you off that ladder, God was trying to get your attention. Now, has he done it? Huh? Now, isn't that about the foolish? I mean, I would expect something like that out of a child. But for a grown man who he was in his 50s at that time, I expect a little bit better sense than that. Why did God let me fall off a ladder? Huh? That would be like Jackie and Jay, who've been in numerous accidents lately, saying, why did God hit me with that car? Huh? That's what happens when sin breaks our fellowship and separates us from God. But when that hasn't happened, rather than blaming God, we say, now I have behaved responsibly and done the right thing, and this has happened. Therefore, God's trying to do something. I don't know what it is, and that's the element of faith. I don't know what it is, but I'm going to have to trust God and just be patient to wait for it to come to pass. Amen? Amen. People want to blame others, and people want to blame God for their predicament. You go out here and you talk to people about the Lord. You try to get them into church. You'll point to their beautiful houses, their cars and everything and say, boy, God has blessed you. Look at these little children who ought to be in Sunday school. Why is God letting people starve to death in Bangladesh? Huh? You see, they've got it made. But rather than focusing on the blessings of God that he's given unto them, they're going to point to some impoverished people and then blame God for that. You see, that's God over there. God ain't here in my blessing. God's over there in the difficult situation, and it's his fault. If there was a God, there would be no sin in the world, and there wasn't any sin in the world that God created. Amen. And there wouldn't be any of the problems and the afflictions and all of the bad things that happen in this world. So let's just have a pity party and blame God and go to hell, because that'd be the result of it. But that's what happens when sin creeps into the lives and hearts of people. And I'm not just talking about lost people now, folks. I'm talking about God's people. Sin separates. Amen. Sin will separate you from the house of God. Sin will separate you from your brother and sister. Sin will separate you from the Lord himself. I won't tell you why. God didn't save me to talk about philosophy. He didn't call me to preach to talk about philosophy. He didn't save me and call me to talk about science. I don't know a lot about that. Amen. But I do know a little bit about the Bible. And I know what the Bible addresses from the beginning to the end. It addresses sin and what it's done to man. None of these other people are going to tell you about that. Now, you come in the house of God, the average house of God, and you preach about sin. You preach that folks ought not shack up, that it's wrong. That they ought not live together unless they're married. They ought not have sex together unless they're married. You preach about them not going down there to the gambling boats and explain to them why. You do all of that, and I won't tell you what the result is. Well, preacher, I'll leave your church and I'll go join somebody else's. Well, they don't deal with those kind of things. Sin has just separated you. Amen. Had people in church before, and man, you hear them talk about how they love you and this and that and other. And I mean, it won't take but just one little thing to happen. And then people that said they loved you with all their heart will walk away and never say goodbye, I hate your guts, or you did me wrong, or nothing else. Amen. And there's only one thing I can tell you that did it. It's sin. It's sin entered into the experience, and it separates people. It breaks fellowship. Amen. And that's why sin has to be controlled. Amen. So we learn the lesson of sin from Adam's trees, that sin separates. But not only that, we learn that sin saturates. I want you to look at a verse in the book of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12. Listen to what the Bible says there. Talking about Adam. Romans 5 verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, well, who is that man? Sin entered into the world. Well, who do you think it is? It was Adam. Now listen, I've had people come in church and want to talk about pre-Adamic race and all this kind of stuff. I want to tell you, the Bible begins with Adam, and who or whatever was before him, whether it be some other kind of critter, dinosaur, or whatever, God's not concerned about that. He'll tell us all about that in the by and by. He starts with what's important and what affects us, and that's where sin entered the world. God tells us how we got here, and he tells us why he put us here, and then he tells us what happened to us after he put us here to do what he wanted us to do. And it is sin. He said, by one man, sin entered into the world. Now look, and death by sin. Now look, did stay there with Adam. No. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You see that? Sin not only separates, sin saturates. One of the tragic aspects of sin is that it not only affects those directly involved, but it directs all that are associated with those that are involved. Amen. And so Adam sinned. I wasn't there in the garden. I didn't eat of that tree. But I want to tell you something just as sure as I'm before you this morning. The sin that Adam committed has saturated my body and my being, and it has affected me just as much as it has affected Adam. It got Adam cast out of that garden, and we are outside that garden today. And so his sin has saturated my experiences just like it has his and everybody else's. Amen. Sin affects everybody. You ever known a drunkard that it didn't affect his family's life? No, you haven't. You ever known a mom and a daddy that wasn't hurt and affected by the sins of the children and the things that they did, and their hearts weren't grieved? No, why? Because sin not only separates, it saturates. It is a communicable affliction. When we talk about a communicable disease, we have in Atlanta, Georgia, what is known as the CDC, the Center for Disease Control. And they are a body that more or less dictates what diseases are to be quarantined and how they're to be treated and all kind of things like that. Why? They understand the ability of a virus or any disease to be extremely communicable. And here recently we've seen things on the television and the news about how that one virus could wipe out the majority of the human race. You've heard of the Black Death, the plague of the Dark Ages, from the rats, the fleas, and things in England, and we think those things don't happen. I want to tell you something, neighbor. The communicable disease may have changed its form, but it had not gone away. As soon as we find a cure for one dreaded disease, another one seems to pop up, don't it? And what makes them so bad is, neighbor, not that it destroys one life, but it destroys many lives when it destroys the one life. Huh? That's the way sin is. It doesn't just affect the individual that's involved in it. It affects everybody that's associated with it. And I'm affected by Adam's sin, and you're affected by Adam's sin. And your wife, husband, is affected by your sin. And husband, you're affected by your wife's sin. And your children are affected by that. Nobody is an island. And we raise young people today. And how many times have you heard one say, well, it's my life, it's my body. I used to hear that when I was a teenager in the 60s. And you know what it's bred today? It's bred abortion. This is my body and I have the right to do with it whatever I want to do with it. No, you do not. You don't have the right to do with your body what you want to. And I'm not just talking about according to God's law, but according to man's law also. There are some limitations. There's not as many as there used to be, but there are some limitations. Sin is a communicable affliction. It affects everybody that's around. Have you heard the expression in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Have you heard that? Now, what does that teach? Jesus taught about it. Paul taught about it. Here's what he was saying. You can have a great big lump of flour, dough that you've mixed up, and all it takes is a pinch of leaven in that thing for it to be kneaded in there, and you just let it sit for a while. You know what it's going to do? It's going to saturate all of that dough ball, and that thing's going to swell up. Now, you know what causes that swelling? It's a rapid process of fermentation. Huh? Another word we use for leaven is yeast. I never forget one time, I used to make that homemade root beer with the extract and the water, and Miss Ann was so poor, she couldn't buy me no cold drinks, so we just made our own out of extract. And I got the bright idea. I read the recipe on the bottle one day, and it said to add some yeast. So I made me some up and put it in a big 3-liter Pepsi bottle that I'd taped the lid on and everything, and I set it up to age. Because I figured then I'd have some root beer. When I opened it up, it'd have some fizz, and it'd be good. And so when the time came for me to go get it out of the dark, I went and got it, and it had done blowed up. And that lid had done twisted on there, and I said, whoa, Good thing I got it when it did, so I went to the back porch. And I wasn't going to open it up inside, and I cracked that thing. When I did, I said, oh boy, I've got me something here. So I poured me a big glass of that root beer, and I turned it up, and I want to tell you, it tasted just like a beer. Just exact. No root beer, a beer. And I said, Miss Ann, I better not drink this. I'm liable to get drunk and fall off the back porch, and somebody will see me, think I've been a-drinking. What happened? That adding of that yeast to that same root beer that I always drank caused a rapid fermentation or decay that affected everything in there. I mean, that's what how beer's produced, is fermentation. That ought to tell you right off the bat, it's rotten. And so sin saturates. It'll saturate your life, your family. It'll saturate your church. So Paul said, that's why you've got to deal with this man that's living in fornication in the church. You can't have it because it'll affect everybody else. Well, how's it does that, preacher? I want to tell you how it does it. God forbid it ever happen. Brother Hunter was shacked up, and I knew about it and didn't do nothing about it. Then Brother Frank come along and say, well, if he can do that, it's all right for me to go to the casino. Before long, every one of you is coming to me with an excuse like Adam saying, well, you didn't say nothing about what Hunter did and what Frank did, so it's all right for me to go do this. Before long, this whole thing's corrupt. You have to deal with it when it first starts. And it's not popular, it's not easy, and it don't make people happy. But neighbor, it's the only way to maintain a church's fellowship with God and an individual's fellowship with God. Sin is a communicable disease. You know why the graveyards around here are full? Adam's sin. The very fact that they're laying out there is ample proof that one man sinned against God, because the Bible says that death passed upon everybody that came from his loins. He was born, he was created in a perfect state and a state of innocence without sin, therefore no corruption. But after he sinned, every child that he ever birthed after that came from his loins, which includes all of us, was born with a disease of sin that was going to kill us and put us in the graveyard. It was terminal. Why? It was communicable. Women are having babies now that are addicted to crack cocaine. Women are having babies now that are born with AIDS because they had a relationship with somebody and caught that disease, passed it on to that one. And you know, that's what people say when it comes to abortion and when it comes to AIDS. When you talk about AIDS and what it's the consequence of, they say, well, what about all these innocent people out there? I want to tell you, sin saturates society. And it not only affects the guilty, but it affects the innocent. And these who have contracted it through blood transfusions and things are the innocent that have been saturated as a result of the sin of the minority that started that mess to begin with in this country. Even that crowd not say, I can change my lifestyle. I want some cure for it. And lobby Congress, do something to heal me. But I sure ain't changing my way, old boy. That's sin, neighbor. That's the result of sin. And it'll saturate us. All of our being. Once it gets to start, that's why it has to be dealt with. But not only is it a communicable affliction, but it's a captivating addiction. You see, neighbor, man is nothing more than an addict. Man's born a sinner. That's not his choice. But then through experience, he becomes a sinner by choice. He does what he wants to do because he loves it. The Bible says that Moses forsook Egypt. And what that involved was him choosing the affliction of Christ rather than the pleasures of sin for a season. That's what it said. Huh? Man is born into this world addicted. What's he addicted to? He's addicted to sin. Now, you know what makes the alcoholic act different? It's the alcohol. You know what makes a drug addict behave different? I mean, I've known some people. I used to fish with a man before I got saved at the fire department. We'd go out in a little wooden boat I had, and we'd fish and catch white trout. And he's just as good to be around. We'd have a good old time laughing. But you let that fella get a few beers in him, you better find your way out the nearest door, because he's fixing to pick a fight with somebody that's going to whip him and you too. He never won a fight as far as I can ever remember. So you better get out. You're going to get hurt. You see, it's the alcohol that makes the alcoholic behave different. It's the drugs that makes a drug addict behave different. Huh? It's sin that makes a sinner behave the way that he behaves. He's born addicted to it. And so man is a sinner who performs acts of sin because of the state that he was born in. It is the sin within his being that makes him do it. You don't have to teach children to do wrong. You have to teach them to do right. Why? It's more natural to do what's wrong than it is to do what's right. It's more natural to lie than to tell the truth. You have to teach a child why he ought to tell the truth. That tells you sin is a natural addiction that man is born with. And neighbor, there's only one way to cure it. He has to get saved. Oh, I won't tell you. Let me tell you what reformation does opposed to regeneration. Here we see the degeneration of Adam. Therefore, he needed regeneration. That's the state that we're in. The difference in reformation and salvation is this. Man's sin simply changes its form. He may quit doing one thing, but he's going to take up doing another thing. Because sin is his general addiction, amen. That's it. I want to tell you something. The lesson we get from Adam's tree is this. Sin separates man from God. And sin saturates man to the degree that he can't even recognize God no more. It is an awesome thing to read the short 200 and few odd years in the history of this nation. And see that how that whenever our forefathers came to this land and wrote the Constitution based upon the Mayflower Compact and other great doctrines of this world, how that they established the early schools and the first colleges, some that were known today as the Ivy League colleges, not for the purpose of educating lawyers and people that they might be brainier, but they built those schools to teach people how to read so that they could read the Bible. And they could send missionaries throughout the rest of the world because they viewed their purpose in being in this country as a missionary one. And today, the descendants of those fathers say, it's harmful to pray in school. It's harmful to read your Bible in school. What has happened? I want to tell you what's happened. Sin has saturated our society. And listen, when it begins, it does not back up. The only thing to back it up is revival. That's the only thing that will back it up. And the only sure solution is the second coming of Christ. Amen. Boy, I want to tell you, in the early technological age when the television come out, people talked about the television and what harm it was, and they talked about the movies and how bad they were, and people shunned those things, and they tried to do right things, and slowly things crept into our lives, and it crept into our living rooms and the TV and everything, so that neighbor, it's transformed our lives, and today we accept things that we would have never accepted before. What is that process? It's the saturation of sin in our society. 30 years ago, I may have to go back further than that because I'm getting old so quick. You never thought about anybody aborting a baby. What do you think that our forefathers would have said if somebody would have performed an abortion on the Mayflower? I'll tell you what they'd have said. Those men that bowed down the bottom of that boat and prayed for themselves and for their survival and their mission work when they got to the land they were headed to. But I want to tell you, they'd done something about it. Sin has saturated our lives. It saturated our society. So that we no longer recognize God. Why don't we want God in schools? Why don't we want God in our society? Because we don't recognize Him anymore. He's taken other shapes and forms, so we don't know what's really God and what's not God. Amen. Isn't that truth? Isn't that the truth? I've visited people before and talked to them about the Lord, and they say, well, which Bible is the real Bible? Which religion is the real religion? And you've got to be able to answer some of those things. Paul knew how. And the Bible tells us how. What's the point here? The point is this. Sin separates. And sin saturates. Just as Adam hid in the trees of the garden, man hides from God today under the cloak of religion. He hides under the cloak of philosophy and education and science. And even society. But all it's done for him is separate him from God even more. Produce within his experience an extreme dread of God so that we eliminate him from all facets of our experience whatsoever. Whatsoever. You'll never find a more ornery or more bitter person in this world than somebody who was once involved in a church and got away from God. You talk about an ornery, bitter person to have to deal with. You've got one on your hands. Sin has separated us. Has separated us. And we can sit here today and hide under the roof of this church and hide under the guise of religion any number of other things. But I want to tell you something. The Bible says this about sin. Be sure your sin will find you out. It'll find you out. Don't let it separate you from God. Come out from under those trees and say, God, you're right, and I'm wrong. God, you said right, but God, I did wrong. You know something? You're in the same boat every rest of us are. But you'll never get forgiveness without that confession. And that's what God was trying to draw Adam out of those trees for just a moment. Amen. He was separated, but he wasn't quite saturated. I want to tell you, we're saturated today. God help us. God help us get our priorities and our lives back straightened out before sin destroys us. But it's so subtle. Let's stand together and pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lesson that we've seen this morning. It's an old lesson. It's not an easy lesson. It's not one we like to face at times, but God is perhaps one of the most important that we can face and realize. That is, God, the effect that sin has on our lives. We want to categorize those things and put them as little, put them as large. But God, sin separates us from you. Whether it begins simply by eating a piece of fruit you said for us to not have, or to getting involved in something that you told us not to get involved with. That's all it takes. Because, God, it's disobedience, it's rebellion. The only way to reestablish that fellowship and that relationship is through confession of that sin. I'm glad, God, you didn't desert Adam. I'm glad you didn't leave him. But our Father, you called him out that you might be able to deal with his sin. As a result of that, he had to be cast out of the garden. Thank you for not casting us away, but, Father, for loving us, for wooing us from calling us out, God, not that you might overlook our sin, but that you might deal with it in the person of your Son. Give us, our Father, faith and strength to do that this morning in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen and amen. All right. Let's get a book, if you will, and let's sing a song before we go. Let's sing Near the Cross, number 280. Number 280 in the big blue book. You know what happened to Adam? He got closer to the devil than he got closer to God. That's right. There's nowhere the Bible tells us to talk to the devil. The Bible says resist him. He'll flee from you. If he just stayed as close to God as he got to that devil, then maybe we'd been all right. I won't tell you what to keep sin out of your life. That's staying near the cross. Lord, will you keep us there? Make us aware of it. Amen.